This is the fourth in our series of studies, or actually in our study entitled The Well-Meant Gospel Offer and Are There Two Wills in God, along with the Error of Hyper-Calvinism. And this is the 64th in our series of studies in soteriology, or what the Bible teaches about salvation. We finished last time with a quotation from John Gerstner, a Presbyterian scholar of a previous generation. He lived from 1914 to 1996, taught for many years at Pittsburgh Xenia Theological Seminary, and then later at Knox Theological Seminary. I want to remind you of what he said about the possibility or the error of two wills in God. Is that possible? Here are John Gerstner's strong words. It is absolutely essential to the nature of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent that whatever his sovereign majesty desires or intends, most certainly, without conceivability of failure in one iota thereof, must come to pass. Everything he desires or intends must come to pass. Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for glory to God alone. Amen and amen forevermore. God can never, and this is in italics, God can never ever desire or intend anything that does not come to pass. Or he is not the living, happy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but an eternally miserable being weeping tears of frustration that he was unable to prevent hell and can never end it, thus destroying himself and heaven in the process. I think those are great words. So if you have your notes, we are at the middle of page 11 where I just read that quote, and we are going on to look at several key passages used by proponents of the two wills in God. If what we've said thus far has not persuaded you, and if those strong words by Gerstner have not persuaded you, I think we can do so through careful examination of several biblical texts. The first is 1 Timothy 2:4. In context, 1 Timothy 2:4, in context. Let me read verse 4 by itself, and then we'll read it in its context. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Sounds like God has two wills. When we know that not all come, and that he's saving the elect. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But let's look at the wider context, which is very important. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. All men or all people. Better, all people, in context. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He's giving examples of people to pray for in verse 2. Kings and those in authority. Make requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for all human beings, literally, all people, right? And then he gives specific examples. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants, NIV says, all men to be saved. Now, first of all, because of the times we're living in, no self-respecting translation would use the word men here. So a modern more recent translation would say, who wants everyone, or maybe even men and women, girls and boys, to be saved. But it's the same two words, base words, as at the end of verse 1, thanksgiving and so on, be made for many different people. And verse 4, NIV says all men, wants all men to be saved. I'll argue that in a moment that this would mean many different people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for, same word, all men. All kinds of men would fit better, we will see. The testimony given in its proper time. So we need to ask what these verses really mean, particularly verse 4, in its context. Here are three interpretations of this passage. The Arminian interpretation says this: God wants everyone, without exception, to be saved through their own, through a decision made by their own free will. That some are not saved is due to their own rejection of Christ. That's one interpretation. The next is the view held by the four-point Calvinist and or Amaraldian and most five-point Calvinists. Calvinists who are, in most other respects, pretty sound. It's this: God wants everyone, without exception, to be saved by their faith. That would mean that the thanksgiving would be made for every person without exception, verse 1, because the same words are used in verse 4. He would want everyone without exception. God wants everyone without exception to be saved. And that some are not is due to their failure to believe. When you see it this way, when you see the problem stated this way, or the belief stated this way, it's very clear that God's desire is for the salvation of all people according to this view, and that, but you have to account for the fact that not everyone is saved. Therefore, the fact that some are not is due to their failure to believe. So you got God wanting one thing, and yet they do not become believers because of their own failure to believe. That, of course, is means that it's their free will that led them to say, I do not want to come to the gospel. This leads to God's second will or plan, that only the elect will exercise faith. And then a third major interpretation, and this is the interpretation of some five-point Calvinists, very few, and I am in this interpretation. It's this: God wants to save people out of all classes of human beings, all different types of human beings. So here's an example of the second interpretation. It comes from the commentary on 1 Timothy in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was compiled by Dallas Seminary faculty a number of years ago. And this was written by Duane Litfin, who was a student at Philadelphia College of Bible at one time, went on many years later to be president of Wheaton College. But he was on the Dallas faculty at that time. And it's safe to say that this represents the position of that school then and undoubtedly now. Litfin says about this verse, God desires that no one perish, calling on 2 Peter 2:9 that we'll look at in a moment. Desires that the entire human race come to know the truth through a personal relation with Jesus Christ, who is the truth, Of course, not all do come to salvation. Paul was not teaching universalism. So there you have, just as in the previous statement of the previous that I previously gave about the second interpretation of this verse, you have God desiring, not all come. God desires, not all come. God's purposes, remember Gerstner, do not come to pass. So, clear statement of the conflict then in God. He has two wills. He wills that everyone come when they hear the gospel, but he also wills in a kind of fallback plan that only the elect come. Well, which of these three interpretations fit best with the text? So, first of all, the word everyone in verse 1, pray for everyone, they're the objects of prayer, and the all men of verse 4 are translations, as I mentioned, of the same Greek words, two words, all and men. In this case, you can toss out the gender and say all people. We'll see that it's more likely that it means all kinds of people. Everyone would be an appropriate translation at both locations, if you understand what that means. It's highly likely that Paul is thinking of the same size group or the same type of group in both cases, verse 1 and verse 4. Again, I'll read them. Thanksgiving all, I urge that these things be done for everyone. And then verse 4, who wants everyone to be saved? Essentially same Greek words in both places. So my second point about verse 4 in context, it would be impossible for anyone to pray for absolutely all people in authority. So look at verse 1 again. I urge then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for absolutely everyone who exists, or everyone in authority. It would be impossible to do that because you wouldn't know who's in authority. You wouldn't know all the people. People have to be, they'd have to be around, at least around the Mediterranean world. No believer would be able to pray for every possible person in authority. So if the word everyone in verses 1 through 3 logically has to refer to a limited set of people, who is in that set? Paul is actually giving examples of people to pray for. Different groups. Pray for all kinds of people, for kings, people in places of authority, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2. Verse 1 can thus be understood as pray for all kinds of people, people from various groups. So again, you got two places, verse 1, verse 4, using the same Greek words. If the first usage does not refer to everyone who lives, then it's very likely that the second doesn't either. Paul, it's not likely he would be switching. In other words, he'd be saying, pray for all different kinds of people, verse 1. Verse 4, he wants every single person who ever lives. You see, same phrase, likely it means the same. So, verse 1 is likely to be best understood as pray for all kinds of people, people from various groups. So as for the objection that the word all must refer to the totality of humanity, there are many examples in Scripture where the word all is not inclusive. And in this case, you couldn't know all the people who are in places of authority to pray for them, so all has to be limited in some way. The word all, however, does refer to the totality of items within a particular set. We've seen this in previous studies. So there's a set of people. All refers to everybody within that, but then the task is to find out who's in that set. The issue is to determine what that set is referring to. So let's think of one or two biblical examples. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, there you know in context and from other passages, all must refer to every single human being, right? But if, for example, the word all is used of something, of people in a particular location, all who were at Corinth, all who were at Thessalonica, that kind of example, well, it clearly would be a limited group of people. The set is much smaller. The issue is to determine what the set refers to. In this case, the set is people drawn from those with all types of settings in life. So pray for people in all kinds of places in the world, all kinds of situations. God wants to save people from all different kinds of places in the geographical world. So it's very likely that Paul uses the word translated all men in verse 4 to refer to the same concept, people from various groups. So he is saying that God desires that people drawn from all classes of human beings come to salvation. God does not have two wills. He wills the salvation of only the elect. So theologically, once again, it's against all that we know about the triune God to think that he could have two wills that conflict in any way. But here's 2 Peter 3:9. Isn't this proof that God wants to save everyone? And I'm going to read a longer section of this because it's relevant to understanding verse 9. Proponents of two saving wills of God appeal frequently to this passage to show that God wants everyone to be saved. So, 2 Peter 3:1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've bolded for you. Dear friends, you. Watch the train or the chain of pronouns in this passage. It's very important. So you could even draw a line from you to you to you. And dear friends, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand. And verse 4, they will say, where's the coming he's promised? And they pronouns, so on. Now verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Where'd you see that before? Verse 1, right? And then the pronoun stands for dear friends. So dear friends and you are the same. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. By the way, the interpretation that I'm about to describe for you, I think it is absolutely the right description, will tell you then what verse 8 means, the thousand years like a day. But we don't have time to go into that today. The Lord is not slow, verse 9, in keeping his promise. This is the verse. As some understand slowness, he is patient with, but you. Why, is that the same you that we saw earlier? It has to be. It's his readers. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here's 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 relevant. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll come to that in a moment. So here's a typical Amiraldian or four-point Calvinist understanding of 2 Peter 3:9. It's Kenneth Gangel, the faculty of Dallas Seminary, writing in the Bible Knowledge Commentary once again. Again, notice the conflict of the two wills of God. Here's what Gangel says. The words not wanting, me boulomenos, anyone to perish, do not express a decree, as if God has willed everyone to be saved. He's worming, if I may say. He's attempting to get around saying that this is a decree of God, wanting everyone to be saved. So he's essentially saying there's some level in God, some place in God he wants everyone to be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. He sort of gives away his case, because if he had acknowledged that it's a decree that not anyone perish, then he's acknowledging that God's sovereignty would cause everyone to be saved, universal salvation. Instead, he says, those words describe God's wishes or desires. So his wishes or desires are different from his decree. Imagine. He longs that all would be saved. Longs that all would be saved. Quotes, he references the passage we just looked at. But knows that many reject him. We could say Gangel is saying God's wishes do not come to pass. He avoids saying decree. I think he knows that would get him in bigger trouble. He's already in trouble. Surprisingly, John Murray, many years on the faculty of Westminster Seminary, has written a very fine commentary of a previous generation on the book of Romans. Westminster Seminary, theologian, New Testament scholar, seemingly not an Amiraldian, expresses essentially the same view of two conflicting wills. Here's John Murray. God does not wish that men should perish, that any man should perish. And of course he means man or woman. His wish is rather that all should enter upon life eternal by coming to repentance. All. The language in this part of the verse is so absolute that it is highly unnatural to envisage Peter as meaning merely that God does not want that any believers, wish that any believers should perish. Well, I'm going to give you the unnatural interpretation. The language of the clauses, says Murray, most naturally refers to mankind as a whole. It does not view men either as elect or as reprobate. Now, that's amazing. Very fine New Testament scholar, and he misses something that's very easy to demonstrate. So here's what we should notice about the passage in relation to the claim that God has two wills. Again, verse 9. God is patient with you, pronoun, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. First of all, the anyone who might perish in verse 9 must refer to the same people that are designated by the word you in the same verse. So look at the verse again. He's patient with you, not wanting any one of you must mean. What if there's no connection? It would mean something like this. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone out there to perish. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit. He's patient with you, not wanting, participle, goes with his being patient, but it has to do with a totally different audience. That doesn't make sense at all. So the word you, be patient with you, must be the same people as anyone. Has to be. Verse would not make sense if it were not so. We're interpreting this verse by its context and the uses of you. The readers of the letter were concerned that the events of the end times might cause some of them to die and misknowing God. Same as the Thessalonians problem. Peter is assuring them that God will bring everyone he has chosen into his presence. Question from the believers. Will some of us miss knowing God? Will the events of the end times be too much and overwhelm us and we won't get to heaven? No. Here's a reassurance from Peter that God will bring everyone he has chosen into his presence. The word you in verse 9 must refer to the same people as the dear friends of verse 8, and in turn the dear friends of verse 1, the addressees of the letter. We can go back to the beginning of the, back to chapter 1. He's writing to you, dear friends. So he's patient with you, must be the addressees of the letter, and the anyone not perishing must be the same group. So verse 10 of chapter 1 that I quoted here for you says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Why does Peter exhort his readers to make their calling and election sure? Same as the message of Hebrews. It's because, although Peter thinks they are all true believers, it may be that some have stopped short of genuine faith and are not. They look like they're believers, but they may not be. Same as the core message of Hebrews. There may be some who understand a lot about the gospel and the Christian life and are even reading or hearing Peter's letter, but they are not yet born again. See, in the opening of the book, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, he says, some of you may not really be believers. And he comes back to it in verse 9 of chapter 2. In light of this information from chapter 1, we conclude that he is patient with you. See, the context of verse 9, to interpret by context, the context of verse 9 is the preceding verses in chapter 2, going back through the U's, if you trace backward, through the Y-O-U's to dear friends, and then it's back to chapter 1. That's relevant context for interpreting 2:9. People about whom Peter is not sure if they're saved. So we conclude that he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, means that God will make sure that all of the elect among the readers of his letter will come to faith and salvation. This is an interpretation based on, first of all, the immediate context, chapter 2, and the context that's a whole book, and the context that's a whole New Testament. And if we understand the core message of Hebrews, we understand what's happening here much better. By the way, that those words in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, make every effort to make your calling and election sure, as they shed light on 2:9, explain for us what the end of verse 7 means, which has perplexed many people. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God controls time. That's what they're saying. God controls time, and he is extending time. His plan for the duration of space and time with this earth and the present universe has as one of its primary objectives making sure that all the people who are elected, who live at different times, will not fail to come. If he closed down time and space and time tomorrow, then perhaps some would not come. If he closed down space and time tomorrow, that would mean that there was enough time for all the elect to come. But he's allowing time to go on. He's causing time to go on, I should say, in order that everyone that he plans to come to him as elect and be saved will do that. Here's Gordon Clark on this verse. Arminians have used this verse in defense of their theory of universal atonement. God wants everyone to be saved. They believe that God willed to save every human being without exception, and that something beyond his control happened so as to defeat his eternal purpose. You see how there's two wills in God makes God impotent? Human beings can defeat him. The doctrine of universal redemption is not only refuted by Scripture generally, But the passage in question makes nonsense on such a view. Peter is telling us that Christ's return awaits the repentance of certain people. Now, if Christ, this is actually a statement of grace. God controls space and time, and within that is grace so that all the elect are sure to come. Peter is telling us that Christ's return awaits the repentance of certain people. Now, if Christ's return awaited the repentance of every individual without exception, Christ would never return. This is no new interpretation, and he quotes the Shepherd of Hermas, writing in the 2nd century B.C., A.D., says, "But the Lord, being long-suffering, wishes that those who were called through his Son be saved. It is a call to elect whom God wills to save." So time goes on to make sure that all are included. Here's Turretin, the Italian-French scholar who lived from 1623 to 1687. Isn't it amazing that hundreds of years ago people understood the right interpretation of scriptures, and today people go backwards? Turretin, who writes using a Greek text that has the word us instead of you, but the point is the same. Turretin says, "The will of God here spoken of should not be extended further than to the elect and believers, for whose sake God puts off the consummation of ages until their numbers should be completed." This is evident from the pronoun us, which precedes with sufficient clearness, designating the elect and believers as elsewhere more than once, and to explain, which he adds, "not willing that any," that is, any of us, any believers. The text we read in the NIV, NIV based on a different, slightly different Greek text, "not willing that any of you," same, but the point is the same. That's almost 400 years ago, 350 years ago that was written. And he's right. John Owen, 1616 through 1683, English church leader and theologian, using the same text as Turretin. He says, "The will of God," say some, "for the salvation of all is here set down both negatively, that he would not have any perish, and positively, that he wants all to come to repentance." This is the error. Many words, not... This is fantastic. He didn't mince words. "Many words not be spent in answer, need not be spent in answer to this objection, wrested, that is, wrestled from the misunderstanding and palpable corrupting of the sense of the words of the apostle. That indefinite and general expressions are to be interpreted in an answerable proportion to the things whereof they are affirmed is a rule for the opening of the scripture." In other words, if there's a small group, don't try to make it a long group, a large group in Scripture. If there's something large, don't make it small. Okay? Will not common sense teach us, says Owen, that us, the word us, and in our NIV it's the word you that I put in boldface type, the word us is to be repeated in both the following clauses to make them up complete and full, namely, "not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance." Now, truly, to argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, therefore he has the same will in mind toward all and everyone of the world, in the world, to argue this, okay, as the Two Wills of God people do, even though those to whom he never makes known his will, nor ever calls to repentance, if they never once hear his way of salvation, he still wants them all to be saved. Owen says, "This comes not much short of extreme madness and folly." Imagine people writing that today. They'd be sued, wouldn't they? But Owen is right. "I shall not need add anything concerning the contradictions in and inextricable difficulties wherewith the opposite interpretation is accompanied. The text is clear that it is all and only the elect whom he would not have to perish." Finally, we have John Gill, who lived from 1697 to 1771, an English Baptist scholar concerning the issue of the will of God in this verse. Gill said, "It is not true that God is not willing that any one individual of the human race should perish, since he has made and appointed the wicked for the day of evil." He is saying the doctrine of reprobation is there in the Bible. "Even ungodly men who are foreordained to this condemnation," he is saying, if God loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved in this two wills idea, then reprobation goes out the window. Such as are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Yea, there are some to whom God sends strong delusions that they might believe a lie, that they might be damned, the reprobate. Nor is it his will that all men, in this large sense, should come to repentance, since he withholds from many both the means and grace of repentance. That's John Gill. So my conclusions concerning these verses do not disprove the entire position of those who say God has two wills, but they do show that passages that they depend on as key supports do not help them. A careful examination of each passage in its context reveals that God does not desire the salvation of all human beings. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, God desires that people from all walks of life be saved. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, God desires that all the elect among his readers be saved. We'll stop here and finish this study next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that through careful study and examination and putting the pieces together, we can see that passages that people claim teach that you have two wills destroy that idea. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that whatever you desire, whatever you will, whatever you purpose, will come to pass. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being that kind of God. We give you praise in Jesus' name.